very good to be with you all again tonight, be with those that I love and appreciate very much in the faith. Tonight we talk about Revelation, the end. And of course, I think all of us realize that in two lessons we can't go through the entire book, but if we can accomplish this goal, I will be very happy. If we can encourage you to study this book without fear, and knowing that there is a way to understand the basics of it. And probably none of us here would claim that we understand all of the book. But to understand the basics of us will help and fortify our faith in the Lord. It's in the Bible for a purpose. And we want to be sure that we appreciate it. As we said last night, the book of Revelation is we should expect it to be about what takes place after the time John writes. And from what we talked about yesterday, we saw that everything points to the fact that John writes at the end of the reign of Domitian, and that puts the writing about 96 AD, towards the end of the first century. The place, of course, he's on the Isle of Patmos, where enemies of the state were exiled under Domitian's reign. And so we have this book here for us to help guide us, explain what happens to the Roman Empire, what happens to the church in the time that comes. If you want to divide the book into sections, chapter 1, of course, is the introduction. And one of the great things out of chapter 1 is this vision that that John sees of Jesus. It's a very impressive picture. In symbolic way, we see Jesus as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. His hair is white, and his clothing they're all white. It's a full length garment with a golden belt. He is a very impressive picture. His voice is like the sound of many waters. This is someone we need to listen to. That's the point of that vision, is that you and I should be impressed with who Jesus is and how great he is, and that he should cause us to sit up and pay attention when he speaks. And this book of Revelation is his words, his final words in written form to the church. The second and third chapters are the letters to the seven churches of Asia, and they provide encouragement and admonition for us as well today. They're worthy of study, and we just had a study down in Eminence in June, and that was our theme, was just those seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. Chapters 4 and 5, again, go back to emphasizing how great God is. The scene that John gets to see when there's a door open, a window open in heaven, he gets to see things that nobody has got to see before. Some of the things have been repeated earlier, but he sees some things we haven't seen before, the nature of heaven. There's one who sits on the throne, God the Father. There is the Lamb that has been slain. There are the four living creatures. The four living creatures in chapter 4 will come up again in chapter 6 to introduce the first four seals to John. We have the Spirit who has is pictured as the seven spirits of God. We have all these heavenly beings praising God and worshiping Him forever and ever. Worshiping Him not only for how great He is, but for what He has done for us. It's not a selfish kind of praise. It's a praise for look what He's done for mankind. And that should cause us to appreciate. We should appreciate it at least as much as the angels do, because they appreciate what God did for us. We should also have that same feeling of gratitude. And then this brings us up to chapter 6, where we begin the historical, prophetic part. What are these four horsemen that John sees? Well, it's very interesting because, again, if you'll look in history and see what happened, you'll see a very real correspondence between what happens after John writes and these four seals. And as we said last night, it takes work. It takes work. How many of you love this book? That's good. Very good. You don't know what this book is, so you shouldn't raise your hand. Well, I like this book a lot. This is Will Durant's Story of Civilization, Volume 3, Caesar and Christ. And this is a book that is easy to read for a history book. And it's a book that contains some excellent explanations, commentary, on what John has written. And what's wonderful about that is that Will Durant, at the time of this writing, he's not a Christian. I understand he was brought up a Catholic and studied to be a priest, but at the time he wrote this, he was no longer in that category. So he's not a biased witness. He's not trying to prove the book of Revelation or anything, but he records history. And of course, he depends on other historians. That's who his sources are. Since none of us alive today, we're back there. We have to go by what historians say. And I will never forget the time that I was staying with Karen Griffin's parents out in Martinsville, Indiana. The first time I got to teach this book, I had to read history. Up until that time, I heard Rick Sparks teach the lessons on Revelation more than once. I heard Richard Riggins teach it. I heard Tom Dennis teach it. I heard Lewis Garvey teach it. And I trust all of those men and would listen to their teaching and think, okay, yeah. But it wasn't mine. I didn't know for sure. I hadn't read history like they had. I didn't know what they were. I didn't think they were lying or anything, but I hadn't seen it for myself. So I had to be brave enough to read about it. And I'll never forget reading it there and finding out that this is describing what John wrote. This is describing what he wrote. And I'll help you with that work a little bit. I really like this book because I got this copy for $2.50. And I got another one just like it for $2.50, and I've already sold that one for $3, I think. That's what I sold that one for. And it's being put to good use. They offered to buy it from me. I wasn't selling it, but they said, okay. So this book contains the story of how Caesar and Christ met. Christ comes onto the scene and his followers, the church is established, and then you have Caesar and the Roman Empire. What's going to be the result of that confrontation? Who's going to win? Because there's times when it looks like Caesar's going to win, and yet in the end, as the historian records, Caesar falls and Christ keeps on going. And that's the wonderful point of history. If you want to read in this book, Al just looked it up on Amazon. If you want to get a copy, you can get a copy of this for $15 new. Or you can go try used bookstores, which is where I got this one and another one like it. But it's worth it because it will get you started in the book of Revelation. And when you read this volume, the first seal, the white horse, I believe is describing that period of time in the Roman Empire, which the Roman Empire prospers, they have good leaders, they expand the borders of the kingdom. It's a golden age for the Roman Empire. The white horse is a very good way of representing that, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment, but if you want to read about that in Will Durant, it's under chapter 19, the age of the Antonines, or he calls it the philosopher kings. They were a good line of kings. And it's interesting, on the very first page of that chapter, he says that Nerva, who became the replacement for Domitian, and he's the one that let everybody go, Will Durant records that on the first page of chapter 19, that Nerva releases the exiles of Domitian. That's where John was. He was one of Domitian's exiles. After he's released, then we see this beginning of the Golden Age. Nerva only lasts for about 16 months in office, but during that time he does something very important. And you'll notice in Will Durant that he has a lot of sections that go up to 96 AD, and then from 96 he starts talking about the Roman Empire differently. And I believe that's significant. It goes along with what John's writing. What John's writing is about what's going to happen after Domitian's out, and Nerva takes over. Nerva does something very important. Rather than passing the emperor's role onto your offspring, it's legal to choose a successor, to get new blood into the kingship. And so that's what's wonderful about this. That's what gets the Roman Empire off to about 100 years of great success, is they got new blood. And this new blood comes in the form of the Emperor Trajan. He's a very strong military man, a very good leader. And he, Trajan, is from the Isle of Crete. Many of these emperors are from the Isle of Crete. And the Cretans are known as bowmen. That's how they fight in battle, is with the bow. And that's something that ties in to this first horse in Revelation 6, verse 2. I beheld, and I saw, and I behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. He had a bow. Now later on, Jesus is the one on the white horse in chapter 19. But there, he doesn't have a bow. He has a sword coming out of his mouth, which is the Word of God. But we don't ever find Jesus with a bow. That's why I don't think this white horse is referring to Jesus. I think it's referring to the Roman Empire. And it's telling us that for a while, for about 100 years, the Roman Empire will do really well. But then, it's going to be downhill from there, starting with the red horse. You read about that, as I said, in chapter 19. The second, third, and the fourth seal, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse, all indicate, the red horse indicates the anarchy and the civil war that takes place after that golden age is through, starting at the beginning of the third century. There's civil war, all these rival factions fighting each other. Hardly any emperor reigns for very long at all, and hardly any of them ever die a natural death. All of them except two are killed, assassinated, poisoned, some awful way of being taken out of office. Wouldn't it be awful if we lived in a country like that? We didn't have elections. We have problems in our country, but that would be even worse if the president, you didn't know what day he was going to be taken out. And whoever took his place, you didn't know what was going to happen to him either. So that's something to be thankful for in our government. But during the period of the Red Horse, there was none of that. It was who's going to come up next? Which party is going to take over now? And it was a very terrible time, which led to the economic problems under the Black Horse. The Black Horse, as we read there, has the scales in his hand. A measure, verse 6, measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. They had to be careful with things. They had to ration. They had to charge certain prices for things. Commodities became very scarce and expensive. That's exactly what happened to the Roman Empire because of this civil war and anarchy. All this was costing the empire. And then, of course, it leads to that pale horse, a time of pestilence, famine, just terrible situations for the empire to be in. Thousands of people died during that time. And that period of time is described to some extent in chapter 29 of Will Durant's volume 3. It's entitled The Collapse of the Empire. That fits, doesn't it? Because that's what this is talking about. These six seals are describing what happens to Rome on the inside, her internal collapse. The first 100 years, you wouldn't think it was going to happen, but once that red horse comes in, things just keep going downhill. This fifth seal is impressive. The fifth seal is the seal of persecution. And there's a marvelous quote here. On page 652, I'll read that for you. 652, this paragraph. The fifth seal, I believe, is what this is having a reference to. The Diocletian persecution, and that's Diocletian was the one who came right before the start of the 4th century. And what he does is he institutes a persecution to try to rid the empire of Christians. And the reasoning for that was, you want to know why the Roman Empire is having so much trouble? Well, it's because we're letting these Christians do whatever they like. We got to clamp down on these Christians. The gods are not pleased with us. We've let Christians have their way. So this justified it. And people, we always look for somebody to blame. So enough people and the government looked to the Christians and blamed them for our problems. If we could just get rid of the Christians, the gods would be appeased. But of course, that's not what happened. But this persecution, the Diocletian persecution, was the greatest test and triumph of the church. It weakened Christianity for a time through the natural defection of adherents who had joined it or grown up during a half century of unmolested prosperity. See, while the empire was falling, the Christians were prospering. And so Diocletian was going to try to put a stop to that. Soon the defaulters were doing penance and pleading for readmission to the fold. Accounts of the loyalty of martyrs who had died or of confessors who had suffered for the faith were circulated from community to community, and these acts of the martyrs, intense with exaggeration and fascinating with legend, played a historic role in awakening or confirming Christian belief. The blood of martyrs, said Tertullian, is the seed of the church. There is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won. How did they win? Durant's description is so accurate. There was nothing more powerful than to see people endure suffering, to go through hardship, to be persecuted by the highest level of government, and still persevere. That was how Christ was able to conquer. And so that sixth seal describes something that a person could think, well, that sounds like the end of the world. Well, for the Roman Empire, it was the end of the world. They thought, this is awful. Those who had trusted in the gods, they had grown up. It was the tradition of Rome for hundreds of years, way before Christ. And now it was all changing. Most people agree that this sixth seal is pointing to what happens with when Constantine becomes emperor. Constantine professes to be a Christian. And people can debate over whether he really was or not, but that was his profession. He, for whatever reason, sincere or political reasons, professed to be a Christian. Imagine that. From a pagan empire to having an emperor who claims to be a Christian. That's almost like the United States of America having a president who claims to be a Muslim. It's almost the same kind of a change from the way the country has been traditionally, to change over like that. And if you want to know about the seventh chapter, just to summarize it quickly, is the sealing of the 144,000. The main point to take from that is God took care of His people during these difficult times. That no matter what happens in the Roman Empire, God's servants will be taken care of. They're sealed. They're protected. And that's comfort for us, because I'm sure God does the same thing. We have other examples in the Bible of God's servants being sealed, being protected when there was going to be difficult times. And now, in the eighth chapter, the eighth chapter is pretty impressive because when you compare this with history, I believe the eighth chapter, it's under the seventh seal, and you have seven trumpets. These angels all sound their trumpets. The first angel in verse 7 is described as sounding his trumpet, and there follows hail, fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. That is very interesting, because I believe this is referring now to the external fall of the Roman Empire. The external fall of the Roman Empire starts here in this chapter with the invasion of Alaric the Goth. And I'll quote here from Gibbon. Gibbon's quote about Alaric the Goth, compare it to verse 7. Blood and conflagration and the burning of trees and herbage marked their path. That was Gibbon's description of what the Goths under Alaric did. And look at what the prophecy said. A very similar description of what took place. The second angel is a reference to the Vandals who attack. Alaric the Goth comes in 409. The Vandals come in from the sea. And they do that in 422. And that was when Rome was vandalized. That's where our term Vandal comes from. The third angel in verse 10 is a reference to Attila the Hun, the Scourge of God, as he's called. And you can see from prophecy that's a very accurate name. Attila the Hun in 440. And then finally, in 476, you have Odoacer, who led the other tribe, the Heruli, and they were the ones that came in and basically took over Rome. That, as historians mark, is 476 AD, the end of ancient history. I want you to listen to what Will Durant says in his epilogue in page 669. Externally, the fall of the Western Roman Empire was hastened by the expansion and migration of the Xingnu or Huns in northwestern Asia. They were defeated in their eastward advance by Chinese armies and the Chinese Wall, and after that they decided to turn westward, and about 355 reached the Volga and the Oxus rivers. Their pressure forced the Sarmatians of Russia to move into the Balkans. The Goths, so harassed, moved again upon the Roman frontiers. In 400, Alaric led the Visigoths over the Alps into Italy, and in 410 they took and sacked Rome. There's that first trumpet. This is just a paragraph in the history book. In 429, Gesseric led the Vandals to the conquest of Spain and Africa. There's the Vandals, the second trumpet. 455, they took and sacked Rome. 451, Attila the Hun led the Huns in an attack upon Gaul and Italy. He was defeated at Chalons, but overran Lombardy. That's the third trumpet. The fourth trumpet is described as beginning in 472. One of the generals, Orestes, made his son emperor under the name Romulus Augustulus. 4 years later, the barbarian mercenaries who dominated the Roman army deposed this little Augustus and named their leader Odoacer, king of Italy. There is the empire. The Roman Empire in the east would go on until 1453. Anybody remember what happened in 1453? Yeah, that's right. That's when Constantinople became Istanbul. Nobody knows but the Turks. The Turks were the ones who did that, 1453. So you have the Western Roman Empire has fallen by 476. The Eastern Roman Empire, headquartered in Constantinople, will fall later in 1453. That is described in chapter 9. In chapter 9, we begin to read about the prophet Muhammad. Muhammad is the star who fell from heaven, I believe, in verse 1. He's the star who fell from heaven. What's a star? A star is a leader. It's a ruler. Muhammad was going to be a ruler in Damascus. His grandfather was the ruler when he was born. His father was next in line, and then Muhammad would have been after him. But Muhammad's father died, and then his grandfather died. So what did that make Muhammad? A fallen star. He was a fallen star. He could have had the key of Kaaba, which was what the ruler of that group would have had, but he wasn't going to get it. And I believe that he's similar in that way to Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. He's somebody who had something or could have had something, and it was taken from him, and so it opens up the way to bitterness. And I've got to be recompensed because something that was supposed to be mine was taken away from me. I got to have it. Well, Satan was there to offer it to him because he opens the bottomless pit. Who lives in the bottomless pit? Satan lives there. Now, this is not spoken of any of the other four who took down the Western Roman Empire, is it? None of them had the key to the bottomless pit. But this one does. This one is a reference to Muhammad and all of his followers who number in the millions. And they're all around us today. They're in the four quarters of the earth. They're still with us. They've ebbed and gone up and down in history, but they're on the increase at this present time. Here's where they started. Muhammad, during his life, he's got a colorful life, but I can't believe that he's a prophet of God, just judging by the content of his prophecies, of his words, without even knowing anything about his life, you know that he is a false prophet. I sat next to a Muslim on the plane one time, and he lived in Texas, and he said that they like to get together around Ramadan and have a barbecue at their place. Texas barbecue. But you know what they do at the Texas barbecue? They offer animal sacrifice. And I asked him, I said, do you believe that the animal sacrifice takes away sins? He said, as soon as the blood hits the ground, our sins are forgiven. There's a person who believes in animal sacrifice today. That right there tells us that they have no understanding of Jesus. Even if they pay him lip service, which they do, they still don't understand him, and they certainly don't believe who he truly is. This is where they start from, and if you study the ninth chapter, you'll read about how they went out, and in a period of 150 years, or 5 months, 5 times 30 is 150, in prophecy, the day for the year is something that was started in the Old Testament. It's something that we see in the New Testament as well. In 150 years, they spread out throughout the Roman Empire, the Western Roman Empire. And then after about 150 years, when we read about the Muslims, we find that they're very peaceful. They're not on the march anymore like they were during that 150-year period when they overran North Africa, parts of Europe, parts of the Middle East. They just became peaceful. The leader, Harun al-Rashid, is writing letters to countries, and they're seemingly getting along famously. But that won't last. It will stir up again later on, and that's when the Turks, the Tartar race, will, under the sixth angel, be stirred up. They will leave from Baghdad in 1057. And verse 15, an hour and a day and a month and a year later, which in prophecy is 396 years, comes out to 1453 when Constantinople fell to the Turks. And it then became Istanbul. What's the purpose of all this? This is one of the woes. This is one of the woe angels. Verse 20. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor... Who was doing that? Who was doing that? That was what the apostate church was doing. And for all of this strife and the war that the Muslims brought about, they didn't repent. Wasn't that a lot of what the Crusades were about? It wasn't the whole thing, but that was a lot of what the Crusades were about. We got to preserve these holy sites so we can have shrines and have pilgrimages and things like that. And that's what it was about. And so all of this didn't deter them. They did not repent. The apostate church is like that woman we read about in Proverbs 30, verse 20. And John's lesson this afternoon made me think of this, that Proverbs 30:20 says, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth, wipeth her mouth, and says, I have done no wickedness. That's the way of the adulterous woman. She eats and then she wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. And that's exactly what happens with the apostate church. She will not admit. She will not change or repent. Even though she's scourged, she's chastened by this false prophet from the bottomless pit. Chapters 10 and 11 talk about the little book. The little book, and I think this fits into history once again, because 1453 was when Constantinople was taken over, and does anybody remember what happened in 1455, 2 years later, in Europe? A man named Gutenberg, the printing press. And what was he printing? He was printing Bibles. He was printing this little book. This little book changed everything. It changed the papal Roman Empire. They had to deal with this. As we said yesterday, the first attempt was, don't read it. Don't read it. Better not read it. And when they couldn't stop people from reading it, then they had to get into scriptures and try to oppose the ideas that people were seeing from the Bible, just like we have to do today. It's the little book that makes the difference. And this is what I really like. We mentioned this yesterday. The end of chapter 10, John took the little book out of the angel's hand, ate it up. It was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. But he said to me, you must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And brethren, that's what the Bible's doing. It's doing that today. Through John's writings, the book of Revelation, he prophesies again to many peoples, nations. It's up to us to repent. But we get that call that Doug was talking about this afternoon. We get that call through this. And it's up to us now to answer the call, in spite of people who try to explain it away and tell us that it's not really for us. The same thing applies, I believe, in chapter 11, this rod, this measuring rod. That's a reference to what the Bible does. It measures the temple. That's the church. It measures the worshipers. That's us. It measures the altar. It does not measure the court. Why? Well, because the court's given over to the Gentiles. What's in the courtyard? Well, out in the courtyard, there's Jesus' sacrifice. How many people accept Jesus' sacrifice? Lots of people. Whole lot of people accept Jesus. How many of them have been to the laver and have been baptized? Well, not so many. How many of them actually enter into the temple and do service in the holy place? Well, don't have to do that because we hire people to do that for us. See, that's the religious system that we live in today. Don't measure the courtyard, but measure those who are worshiping therein. There are lots of people who take the name of Jesus. God will be their final judge. Our job is to make sure we're in the holy place worshiping and serving God. The same is true with the two witnesses. I believe the two witnesses here have to do with restoration, because when you read about them in the Old Testament, that's what they're doing there. They have to do with the restoration of God's temple in Jerusalem. Well, now is a time in the period of history when God's people need to restore the ancient order. They need to go back to the New Testament and just simply follow what God says. And that ends that section. Chapter 11 ends a section which describes what happened to the world, to the Roman Empire. When you start in chapter 12 and go to the end of the book, it will describe what happens to the church. And again, it describes how the church fell away, in keeping with the prophecy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Lord will not come unless there's a falling away first, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or worship. And only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. In other words, there's something keeping us from having the man of sin. And the answer from history is obvious. As long as you have an emperor in Rome under the pagan Roman Empire, you will not be able to have a leader of the papal Roman Empire. you will not be able to have a man who pretends to sit in the place of God and the God of heaven and pretends to be the vicar of Jesus Christ. Can't happen as long as there is an emperor. But once he's taken out of the way, which is what Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 8 is about, then it makes way for the man of sin. So, what I hope we've done in these lessons yesterday and today is to help you to see that by looking at history, you're going to see people, most of whom are not Christians, but yet their testimony of history will confirm the prophecies that the Lord gave us in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. I hope that each of us here will not despise prophesying, as Paul warned us about in 1 Thessalonians 5:20, but that we will love and appreciate prophecy. And I hope that all of you, brethren, will enjoy the blessing of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and they that keep this. Blessed are they who do this. May we all take part in that blessedness.